We are his sheep. He is the shepherd. There's many metaphors that are used for believers, but sheep is a very good one because it shows the dependence sheep have on the shepherd. Otherwise, they're totally lost and vulnerable. In fact, we are not just sheep, though. We are warrior sheep. Jesus says, I send you as sheep among the wolves. That's pretty heavy when you think about it. Paul characterized that in Romans as, you know, lambs led to the slaughter, because many of us will be martyred in the spiritual battle that we're about. Our warfare as Christians is not a physical warfare, it's a spiritual warfare. Amen? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and the weapons of our warfare, the Bible says, are not carnal or physical, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Amen? So it's a spiritual war that we're in, and the first message we had in this series was last week, and it was about how to be the priest of your home. And we've talked in some depth about what it means to be the priest of your home. If you know a man, a Christian man, whether he's in this church or another church, and he really doesn't know what he's doing, and what it means to be a man of God, and how he's to conduct himself in the house and his responsibilities, I encourage you, give him that message. It covers a lot of ground. Also encourage him to go to men's discipleship we have during the week. So some really amazing encouragement that and teaching they're going to get from God's word there. And you encourage him, amen? This message is not so much on being a priest, but it is more about being a warrior. Paul talked about how in 2 Timothy chapter 4, how as believers, as Christians, we're soldiers. It's not just for the men. Women, you're to be soldiers of the Lord as well, just as you are priests of the Most High God. We're a kingdom of priests, the Bible says, amen? We're all called to this warfare. So there'll be application. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. There'll be a lot of application for the women here as well. But the men are specifically targeted in this message to make sure that we are being the warriors that God calls us to be. When he talks about the weapons of our warfare being spiritual, or that we wrestle not against flesh and blood and to put on the whole armor of God, or that the soldier of God is not to be entangled in the affairs of this world, that language is used all over the scripture. We are soldiers. We have to realize that we are at war spiritually. If you wake up in the morning and you don't realize you're in a spiritual war and that you need to be praying, that you need to be vigilant, that you need to be diligent, you're going to get your rear end kicked by the enemy. You're going to put your family in jeopardy if you're a parent. You need to always be sober and be vigilant, because we are in a spiritual war. Whether you're a parent or not, you need to recognize that you are at war. And last week we talked a lot about building the flock on the rock. We've talked about how the Bible says if the foundations are gone, how shall the righteous stand? We talked about that the foundation is Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that we had to build our house on the rock. If we're full, he says, if we build our house on the sand, and when the storms come, we don't have a solid foundation of him, of Jesus, we will be wiped out. We need to be built on the rock. Built on the rock, he said. And we went to Paul where he said, no other foundation can a man lay than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And there's other scriptures we talked about building on the rock and the blueprint that God gives us by his word, that we are to be master builders. So in one way, we have a trowel in a hand. You know, we're builders. We build on the rock. But while we have a trowel in one hand to build, we have a sword in the other, to protect our homes spiritually from the enemy. I'm not saying you don't have a weapon to protect your home physically. I think that's wise in this day and age. I think it's wise to lock your doors. I think it's wise first to pray for your protection. But I think it's also wise to protect yourself and your family, because things are getting really crazy out there. But the main thing we're emphasizing and that we emphasize is your spiritual protection. One of my favorite characters in the Bible was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I love it because he's under King Artaxerxes' rule after the Babylonian captivity, and the Persians came in and you know, overcame Babylon, and then he's kind of languishing there as a cupbearer, and he wants to go back to his people and rebuild the city and so forth, and King Artaxerxes allows him to do just that. And then when he gets back there, what happens? He meets a lot of consternation, a lot of violence, a lot of threats from the surrounding peoples who try to keep them from building the city. And I think it's interesting because we read this of the workers who were building the city and going to build the physical temple later as well. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. Isn't that interesting? So in the time of Nehemiah, that's chapter 4, verse 17. In one hand, they were doing the work. There was the trowel, you know, there was the labor, there was the holding, the carrying, and on the other hand, they had a sword. And I think that's an awesome picture as to what we are called to in the world that we live in as believers. We're talking about what the Bible calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? It defines it. It says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it's important that we build our homes on Jesus and we build them according to the biblical blueprint. But it's also critical that we are spiritual warriors and that we protect our loved ones with the Word of God and with the spiritual weapons that God gives us. And I like right there in the NASB, that doesn't really define the weapons that they carried. Sometimes it would be a sword. Could be like David used a slingshot, right? Well, the Bible gives us the Word. It gives us the power of His Spirit. It gives us the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, prayer, you know, and different parts of the armor. So you can fill in the blanks as to the different types of weapons that you feel necessary biblically to carry. But we're definitely in a war. In fact, the scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober. That means don't be drunk. That means don't be getting stoned and smoking weed. That means don't be shooting heroin. That means don't be taking meth. That means don't be partying. It says be sober, but be wide-eyed, where you are alert and vigilant. That means you don't just have your eyes wide open, but you have an attitude that you're going to watch out for the enemy and that you're going to make sure you're carrying out the marching orders of our general. Amen? Amen? Be sober, be vigilant. Why? For your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if you're disobeying that and you cast sobriety to the wind and you're not vigilant, it's just a matter of time before the enemy lays you waste. If he hasn't already, you need to repent and get right with God. Amen? A roaring lion. You can hear a lion's roar in some parts of the world 5 miles away. And they often will roar. A lot of animals are really quiet, and so are lions to a degree. But sometimes they'll roar at their prey to just terrify them. But we're not to be terrified, man. We're to take a stand and be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We need to protect our children. The enemy is definitely targeting our enemy. I mean, many of you have seen our video. I hope you see it if you haven't, called They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. The 10-hour version, I know it's a longer version, but the first part, you don't have to watch the first part of that, but the rest gets into the spiritual demonic realm that's using so many of these artists. But we have artist after artist after artist just gloating in how they're affecting the youth for evil often, or just affecting them, period. You know? Insane Clown Posse, which has a huge following. We play them talking about how, you know, the kids just do what they say, and when the parents aren't home, they slap in their music, and we have more power over them than you, basically, they're saying. And then we show them talking to kids, you know, and they're little kids. Tell them, go out, steal. Just talking to them at concert, you know. And this is the kind of stuff, but that's the kind of music a lot of kids are listening to. Young people today is music that glorifies killing people, murdering people, treating women like prostitutes. And it's glorified. That repulses God's heart. It grieves the Spirit. And if we are Christians and we have the Holy Spirit, we ought not be listening to music that's grieving the Spirit of God. But Marilyn Manson, who is a confessed Satanist, a member of the Church of Satan, and I've quoted this guy before because I think it's a very important quote. The message that I'm sending out to them is raise your kids better or I'll be raising them for you. And that's right. If we don't raise our children right, the world will raise them. There'll be a vacuum that the enemy will step into. Isn't that true? So we need to protect our children. It's vital that we protect our children because right now there's an epidemic in America of our country becoming more and more fatherless. In fact, over one quarter of our nation now, kids at one time or another are fatherless, and that is heartbreaking. In fact, I read one study at any given time, nearly one third of all children 18 and under do not live in the same home with their fathers. Wow, nearly a third. And less than half spend their entire childhood with both of their parents. So we are in big trouble because fathers are huge, incredibly important. In fact, dads, 1 Timothy 5:8 says this. It's a very strong verse. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household or family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Or as the King James says, worse than an infidel. If you're not providing for your family, your relatives, especially your immediate family, you're worse than a non-believer. You're worse than an infidel. You don't want to be an infidel, but I don't want to be worse than an infidel. That's bad enough. Being an infidel, right? But if you're a dad and you're not providing for your children, and it's not just providing physical necessity. The Bible talks about all kinds of provisions. And one of the main provisions the Bible calls you to as a man and a woman for your children is to be a godly example. It needs to start with you and your own walk. I can't emphasize that enough because I could tell you 101 things that you ought to do scripturally, but if you are not living the Christian walk yourself, if you are not following Jesus yourself, it doesn't matter. Your children will just see you as a hypocrite, telling them how to live but not doing it yourself. In fact, Marilyn Manson was sent to a Christian school, but lived with his dad at the time, and his dad wasn't following Jesus. But he's being told to live a Christian life. And in Marilyn Manson's heart, well, you see his life, became a Satanist. Parents, it's vital that you live the Christian walk. In fact, and that you set a great example. How do I know that? Well, many scriptures, but I'll share one that I think should just hit us right between the eyes, hit us right in the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity." Catch that? A righteous man who walks in his integrity. Means he's dignified. He's a principled person. He just doesn't fly off the handle. He has self-control. He fears God. He loves God. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Another translation, a righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. Young's literal translation says, the righteous is walking habitually in his integrity. This is bringing out this idea is to continually be walking this way. Oh, the happiness of his sons after him. JPS, he that walketh in the integrity as a just man, happy are his children after him. I've got other translations, but that should suffice. You want your children? Now, it starts with the man, and if he is walking in integrity, and he's righteous, he's seeking God, he's habitually living for God, there's a far greater likelihood that his children will follow his example and be blessed or happy after him. How many of us want our children to be blessed? How many of us want our children to be happy? Amen? Amen. Then you need to make sure you're walking a righteous life. Do you care about your children enough to have integrity? Do you care about your children enough to walk in righteousness and follow the will of the Lord? Because, you know, if you're not following the Lord and you're claiming to be a Christian, and you're not walking the walk, but you're just talking the talk, but there's no real walk there. You're not really caring for your own eternal destiny, but you're not really even caring for your children and where they go and whether they go to heaven or hell in the end. And if I'm a dad, man, and I'm hearing those words and I'm being challenged by the pastor, it's going to make me want to fight for my children and stand up and be a man of God. Okay? Don't lead your children to hell. Amen? It's important stuff. I say this because I love you. And I don't want your children to perish. And the best opportunity that they have to know God is by you setting a godly example. Amen? And being real. And I know when I talk like that, it's not going to go over well with a lot of people who just come to be entertained. We don't have this fellowship to entertain people. Amen? It's to know God, to learn the Word, to grow in Him. Amen? That's the problem with churches today. They're too busy entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. Amen? And that's a big problem. And that's why there's so many goats today in the churches. There's an old English proverb that states, one father is more than 100 schoolmasters. Amen? One father is of more value than 100 schoolmasters. What does that mean? Don't leave it up to others to teach your kids the word of God and what it means to be a godly young man or young woman. Amen? teach them yourself. I've told you before, the church, and praise God, we have great people teaching in our Sunday school classes, children's church, that love the Word of God, that love your children, and it's awesome, but you have to make sure that you put yourself first in regard to that responsibility, that you will be held of more account than the Sunday school teachers over the training and righteousness of your children. Now go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And Chronicles is amazing. 1 and 2 Samuel, these books have some incredible historical stories. And these things are written, the scriptures tell us, in 1 Corinthians 10 in the Old Testament. They're written down for our learning so that we won't fall in the same way that they fell. And I love it because in Romans 15, it says they were also written to give us hope. Amen? So you can look at the godly example and say, praise God, this shows that I could have victory in my life, that I could walk and be a man of God or a woman of God and my life can end well. So it's also written to say what not to do so your life doesn't end up a mess. And 1 Chronicles chapter 11, I think is very, very instructive. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And I think it's interesting here because verses 10 and 11, when you get to chapter 11, I hear some pages still wrestling. It's talking about David's mighty men. Now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of the Hachmonite, the chief of the 30, he lifted up his spear against 300, whom he killed at one time. Hey, that's why these guys are called mighty men, amen? This guy kills 300 with, that's a lot of people at one time. David had some radical mighty men, and I've gone through this list before, but we'll spend a few minutes on it here because many of you may not be familiar with it. If you are, praise God, because it's pretty amazing. David calls these mighty men, and it's interesting because he calls mighty men, and the scriptures describe them in three ways. They're distressed, they're in debt, and they're discontent. And it's interesting, he takes these, this hodgepodge of guys, these that many would consider miscreants, useless, and he turns them into mighty men. They didn't have all these different, this history as generals and sergeants in another army. They were discontent, they were, in debt. And they were distressed. That's how the Bible describes them. When you look at the whole picture, it says that actually. And David built this mighty army of mighty men from this group of people. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is the son of David. King David, Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus calls those who are in debt, those who are distressed, those who are discontent. David does, so does Jesus. Where's his mighty men come from? He take them from among all the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and, the Hellenists. He took them from among the fishermen, the tax gatherers. He called disciples also from among drunkards and prostitutes, and their lives were transformed. They were radically changed. They repented. Jesus said, and came into the kingdom. And he made this mighty army that turned the world upside down. They were in debt. We're all in debt. That's us too. If you've come to Jesus, we were in debt. Our sin condemned us, but Jesus paid it in full. Amen. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Amen. We were discontent because we weren't satisfied with life and all the things that life seemed to offer, all the partying and all the booze and all whatever you were into before Jesus. It didn't satisfy. The world knows it doesn't satisfy. The Rolling Stones, after all these years, still sing, I can't get no satisfaction. And I think they're probably singing, time is on my side, a little bit less. Right? They're like getting ready to just teeter into the grave. Man, they need Jesus. Pray for them. But we find satisfaction in Jesus because he told us that we would drink from his living water and we'd thirst no more. Amen? So, and we were distressed. What's the answer to life? What's our purpose in life? What's going on? What happens when I die? And guess what, man? Now we're at peace. Amen? And we're his mighty men today. David's mighty men were warriors that physically fought physical wars. Jesus' mighty men were fighting a spiritual war with giants even bigger in many cases because they were demonic. And when they went out casting out demons, they came back rejoicing that they had power over the demons. And Jesus said when they came back that he beheld Satan fall like lightning from the sky. In other words, guess what? You guys were being quite successful in your battle over the evil one. But he said, don't rejoice that you have power over the demons, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen? And as mighty men, we want to praise God that we have power over the giants that we will face spiritually as long as we're walking in Jesus and relying upon his strength. We want to rejoice more that our names are written in heaven. And that's the main emphasis as warriors for Christ, as his mighty men, that we should be emphasizing among our children, that they know God, that they know how to beat giants, but that they know God and that their names are written in heaven. Amen? That's huge. That's huge. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, it's kind of interesting. Let's go there. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. And David stayed in Jerusalem, and Joab struck Rabbah and overthrew it. David took the crown of their king from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold. It's a lot of weight. And there was a precious stone in it, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. He brought out the people who were in it and cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the peoples returned to Jerusalem. So remember, the Canaanites were having sexual relations with animals, were sacrificing their babies in the fire to burn and all these things. And God was called them to just wipe those people out. He gave them 400 years to repent. They didn't. And they didn't finish doing the work before David got in there, and many wicked people still existed. Verse 4, now it came about after this that war broke out in Gezer with the Philistines. And it's interesting because it talks about how, well, look at the very end there. They were what? One of the descendants of the giants. And they were subdued. So these guys were descendants of the giants. Verse 5, and there was war with the Philistines again, and Elhanan, the sons of Jair, killed Alomni, brother of Goliath. Brother of Goliath! Interesting. The Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. That's something a lot of people here would have a hard time even lifting up, okay? Another giant. Again, there was war at Gath, where there's a man of great stature, who had 24 fingers and toes. 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And he also was descended from the giants. Wow. See all those sixes, by the way? I did a message one time. Goliath was a picture of the Antichrist. Well, here's another relative, you know. He's got the sixes going on everywhere. Now, if you're sitting here, you're like, wow, I have 6 toes. Joe doesn't know that. Am I a descendant? No, and you're not related to the Antichrist. I'm not saying that, you know. Plus, I don't see anybody that big here, that big as Goliath and his brothers were. Verse 7, when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, what? David's brother killed him. Wow. Think about that. Now, listen to this. Look at verse 8. Very important verse, guys. Very, very important verse. These were descended from the giants in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Wow. They fell by the hand of David now and the hand of his servants. But wait a minute, man. David is nowhere in this narrative. There's no mention of David being there and killing any of these giants. Why do you think David is credited for killing these giants along with his servants? Because, number one, he killed Goliath. He set the example for his mighty men. And these are his mighty men following his example, and they are slaying giants. This is very, very important. Why? It's important because David is giving credit for the victories of his servants. He's a spiritual father to them. And when a father walks righteously in his integrity, his sons will what? Be happy or be blessed and follow after him. Amen? He set the example, brothers and sisters. You know what? Saul, what did Saul do when the giants were there? What did he do when Goliath showed up and he was defying the kingdom of Israel and blaspheming the God of Israel, and all the Philistine troops were behind him and he is just raging, this huge giant, and there's King Saul. What does he do? He was shaking and he ran. He was terrified. Well, guess what? A little shepherd boy by the name of David stepped up and he had no fear. Amen? He stepped up and he faced Goliath. And Saul tried to put on his armor on David, but it was too big and David kind of just got lost in it. And he didn't use that armor because he had the armor of the Lord. Amen? And he was victorious because of God's power. And David set a radical example early in his life about trusting the Lord, walking in righteousness, being a man after God's own heart. Oh, he had fallen short. He hurt his life big time. He had to repent and get right before his life was restored. But you know what? David killed giants. His servants killed giants. We read that Saul was shaking, ran from the giant, and you don't read of Saul's men anywhere in Scripture, any of them ever killing giants. Do you know that? That's important. You don't ever read of them killing giants, but here we're reading all of David's mighty men, just like David, who killed Goliath. There's Goliath's brother, there's other giants, and they're wiping them out, man. These guys are twice, three times their size. One of them has six fingers on both hands, six toes on each feet, picture the Antichrist. Boom, he's wiped out. And these giants were radical. Okay, don't think of a big NFL player. Don't think of a tall NBA player. In fact, these giants would make Shaquille O'Neal look like Pee Wee Herman. Okay? Or Whoopi Goldberg. I don't know. Small by way of comparison. Wimpy by way of comparison to Shaq. Well, Shaq would look small in the face of these giants. Guess what? Jesus Christ is making mighty men. And I told you they were in debt. They were discouraged or in debt, distressed, right? And discontent, David's mighty men. But he made them mighty men. That's what Jesus' apostles were. He's the son of David, King David, Jesus, King of Kings. It's a picture. Jesus' disciples were not taken from the wise and the noble, but fishermen and tax gatherers. And we are them now. You understand? Draw the line. You're called to be giant slayers. And dads, there's giants in your life that you have to slay to set an example for your children. And if you don't slay those giants in your life, your children are far less likely to slay the giants that they face in their lives. And the giants that we face today are demonic entities that are very, very real. Just like Satan targeted Job, and when God mentioned Job to him, he says, "How can I get him? You built this hedge around him." In other words, guess what? Satan had been sizing up Job for some time, trying to get to him. He's trying to get to you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it can be a very intimate battle. Paul talked about how he's being beat up in 2 Corinthians by a demon. Satan tried to sift Peter like wheat. It's a very personal battle. The enemy specifically has you targeted. And that's why you need to make sure that you recognize that you cannot be AWOL in this battle, but that you're putting on the whole armor of God and that you are slaying the giants that Satan sends your way to topple your household. Amen? It's critical. It's critical that we stand against these giants. How many of you like to surf or body surf or have in the past? That's all. We're in Southern California, man. 40 minutes from the beach. How many of you have seen a huge wave coming? And maybe that's why you don't surf or body surf. And you started running from it and you just got nailed. And you got turned over in the water several times. And you thought you were going to die. Come on, be honest, even if you like to surf. I have my hand up, not just as an example, to put your hand up. I put my hand up because that's happened to me several times growing up as a kid. I remember just tumbling and tumbling and tumbling, hitting my head on the sand and thinking I'm going to come up and I don't come up and thinking, oh, it's over, I'm going to die, about ready to black out. And then maybe I'll come up now and another twist. And then finally popping up going, oh, should have came to Jesus way back then. I was thick-headed, you know. But you know what? You learn not to run from these giant waves. You learn to face them, right? How many of you know that? If you run from the waves, they're going to nail you, man. But you head toward them and dive into them, and then you can go through them and have victory over them. And that's the same way with the giants that we face. If we run from these giants, we're going to get tripped up, dizzied, black out maybe, die. But we need to face these giants, man. We need to face them so we can have victory over them. I think that's very, very important. And David faced them. Jonathan didn't. Jonathan's life ended really horrible. Really horrible. I'm sorry. King Saul, Jonathan's dad. His life ended incredibly horrible. Jonathan was a man of God and David's buddy, actually. But Saul, not so much. He wanted to kill David. He even became possessed. If you don't face the giants that are arrayed against you, eventually they will own you and possess you in some way. Now, we face a lot of different giants, and I think that's important, but I think the major connection I want you to understand here, and I think it's a very important connection, is David is credited for what? Killing giants that he didn't personally kill. Why? Because these were his mighty men that he trained and left an example to. Amen? You are going to give an example to your children, and you'll be credited to one degree or another for the giants they kill, or they don't kill any giants because you didn't kill the giants in your life, possibly. Now, I'm not saying everything that our children do we're responsible for, because you could do the best job you can to raise godly children. I pointed that out several times in the past. Isaiah 1, God himself said, I reared you to be godly children, but you went astray. But you want to make sure you're doing the right thing, so if they go astray, right, it's not on you. That's why I started with the scripture, right? That talks about a righteous man walks with integrity and his children follow after him. That's your best chance for your children to be giant killers is for you to be a giant killer yourself. Now, I think it's interesting because not only did Saul not kill any giants, but his servants didn't kill any. David did. His servants did. I think it's interesting. A little study I looked at, which I thought was really interesting, is career soldiers. You see, if you want to be a giant, it takes a giant killer, typically, to make a giant killer. And some of these American heroes, career soldiers, they have a disproportionate amount of children to regular citizens who also end up being war heroes in American history. And soldiers, for that matter. In fact, a study of 300 Army generals in the U.S. military found that about one-third of their sons and daughters serve currently in the armed forces. That goes back to wars in Afghanistan, wars in Iraq, you know, and what have you. And I think that's interesting because oftentimes I also found out that high-ranking generals and military people, very oftentimes their own children are put under their charge as soldiers. And can you imagine? And they're put under their charge, but they're not allowed to be partial. Can you imagine the decisions that they make based on that? Because it could lead to fatality very easily. A wrong decision could lead to their... Well, guess what? That's kind of how we are as parents, You know, we're in a war, and our children are part of our army, and we're mighty men under Jesus, but we're to bring up other mighty men and women for Jesus. And the question is how are we leading? Are we being careful with our decisions? It's interesting because General Douglas MacArthur, who's remembered for his valor in World War II, you've heard of MacArthur. He's a very famous general, five-star general, renowned war hero. Now, I don't know if you're aware that his father, and I think this is interesting, was Arthur MacArthur, and he won the Medal of Honor, the nation's highest honor for actions in a war. And you know what the war was, the Medal of Honor that he won? Oh, by the way, it's like winning the Nobel Peace Prize for a civilian, Medal of Honor, for a warrior. He bravely charged up Mississippi Ridge at the age of 18 during the Civil War, and he rose to the rank of Lieutenant General. Teddy Roosevelt Jr., he won the Medal of Honor for leading his troops ashore there in France on D-Day as a mighty warrior and during World War II. And I think it's interesting because his father, Theodore Roosevelt, president, won the Medal of Honor. He was the one that was a president, actually. The Medal of Honor for leading the Rough Riders charge up San Juan Hill in 1898. Okay? That's crazy. And there's a lot of examples like that where a famous general, a famous father, a lot of people don't know that his dad was a warrior before him and had set that example. I'm not saying join the U.S. military and set an example for your children and just go to war. I'm talking about spiritually, amen? Serve Jesus as a warrior right now. Do we care enough that our kids know God and that they're warriors that have victory over the giants that they face? We need to care, you guys. And my hope and my prayer is that my son dies in spiritual war serving Jesus as a mighty man for God. And I know his best chance for that is knowing Jesus. And I know his best chance for knowing Jesus and walking and living righteously is me setting an example. And my wife setting an example. And other people around him setting examples. In fact, it's interesting, a fascinating study done by Professor Paul Fitz of New York. I've quoted this before, but so I won't go into depth on it. I think it's just interesting. It was an in-depth book written on a famous atheist. And he found a common denominator. Almost every famous atheist he studied that hated God had a dad who had abandoned him, okay, in one way or another. Either altogether or just emotionally was not there for him, could care less to even talk to him or whatever. And because as dads, you're to be a picture of our Father in heaven, amen? He's the best father. And the best way you can be a good father is to emulate our Father. And we know what he's like because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's person. And as we come closer to Jesus, we become more Christ-like. Amen. And we're changing the image of God, whose image we were created to, and they get to see the Father more. Amen. And that's their best way to see what it means to be a father, is to see us, God's image bearers, recreated the image of Christ, becoming more and more Christ-like, with the Father's love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and our children sensing that love and sensing that truth, sensing that integrity, and they get a beautiful glimpse of the Father. And then the seductions and the evil of the world, they have a greater chance of seeing the contrast between who God is and who he's not, and where true value in life come from in you setting the example. I read about a little boy, and he had a terrifying nightmare, you know? Chad came over yesterday, put his little guy down for a nap, and I've only seen him like this one time, a little Eli, my grandson, and he woke up from his nap, and Chad got him up, and he was just so terrified, you know? Just didn't want to be put down, and he was like scared, and like he had this horrifying nightmare. It was really sad, you know, and very clingy, you know, and he's so comfortable, always at our house, but he had apparently a really bad nightmare, and he brought him to my office, and he was sniffling and scared, and it was like, what happened, you know, and I asked if I could hold him. I took him out front, and you know, usually wants to go play outside. So it changed his attitude, but he didn't want me to put him down. Went to the side, played with the dogs a little bit. Still want to get put down, you know. Well, as a little kid, he just woke up, probably perhaps like that, you know. And said, "Daddy, Daddy, come, I need you." He said, "Why?" From his bedroom. "I'm scared." He goes, talk to God. He goes, "I want my daddy. He's your daddy in heaven. Just pray." He goes, "I want a daddy with skin on him," you know. And his daddy went and comforted him, you know. And if you're a parent, you're his daddy with skin on, okay? Right? And you represent God to him. And Jesus is the ultimate. He is God. We're not God. We're just pictures of him in regard as like our as daddies and what have you. God is became a man and took skin, took flesh and blood and died in our place, amen, to provide us salvation. We need to be involved in our children's lives. We need to comfort them when they're afraid, and we need to show them who the Father is, amen. Your life, their life as they grow up in your house is a lesson as to what it means to be, as to what God looks like, as you show Jesus to them through the scriptures, as you show Jesus to them through the power of His Spirit as you're praying and seeking God, and as you show them Jesus in your walk. The Bible says that you are living epistles, read of men, and you'll never be read more than by your own children, that they read you. You're the main gospel your children read is your life. And that's why I started with that proverb, that a man who walks in righteousness with integrity, his children are blessed and follow after him. You're being read of men. We better not underestimate our role. We need to make sure, first of all, that we are born again. If you're a dad and you're sitting here and you've been here for some time, but you've never really embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to be able to be like God. You're not going to be able to live a godly life. Now, we're in the image of God. We're certainly not God. Amen. We're not God by nature. We're men. But we're partakers, it says, of the divine nature. That means God lives in us. Amen. But not if you're not a believer, if you're not following Jesus. There was a goat who, you know, wanted to hang out with the lions. And sometimes that's what we're like, man. We want to hang out with the world and be like the world. And so he tried to be like a lion. He practiced before he went among the lions, you know. He tried to practice his prancing, you know, and practiced, you know, his roar, you know, and all these different things. And finally he said, "I think I got it down." He went out to where the lions were. The rest is history, right? He was lunch, you know. And that's what happens when you go and try to be like the world, you know. And we're at war with the enemy who is like a lion. We talked about that, prancing back and forth, roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We need to meet him in the power of Jesus. It's the only way we can have victory. And we need to make sure that we put the armor of God on that God has given us to put on. And that's very important because we're living in a time where the giants are getting worse and worse. This country's changed radically since the 60s, guys. Violent crime rate up about 560% according to Index of Cultural Indicators. Suicide up 200%. You see murder up 400% according to Index of Cultural Indicators. Since the 1960s, a lot changed back then. And now there's giants that we've always faced, whether before or after the 60s, that men face. The giant of anger. That's a giant that I see that men face that they give into sometimes in their home, and their homes end up getting destroyed. The Bible talks about a man without self-control. He's like a city without walls. And that may not mean as much to you today as it did then when you'd read that, because a city without walls, because that was your protection, your city was just going to be destroyed. And as a man, you need to have self-control over sins like anger. And the Bible talks about putting the sins of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, to death through faith in Christ and putting on Jesus. What's that mean? That means to trust Jesus for your salvation first, and then to become like Jesus and seek to follow his example and seek to live according to his word. And be transformed to becoming more like Jesus in your heart by his power. And relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. Amen. So, men, we're not God. We have to make sure that we're not given over to anger. Remember Moses when he was given over to anger at one point? He was the humblest guy on earth, it says. And he succumbed to anger when the Israelites wanted more water to drink because they were so tired. He was so tired of the children of Israel whining. And he became angry. And he yelled at them and he hit the rock again. And he wasn't supposed to hit the rock again. Because the rock, it says, was a picture of Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus was crucified once for our sins. Amen. And the water came out of his side, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And they were drinking from the water, which was a picture of the Spirit. The rock was a picture of Jesus. And Moses got angry and hit it again a second time. He about ruined the typology. Because Christ doesn't need to be crucified twice for us to come to him and get water. Amen. We come to Jesus right now. We get water. The water of life. And when we go through our walk and we're in a desert, we cry out, "More Jesus, I want to fellowship with you. I want to spend time with you." And you pray and you get filled with the water of his Spirit. But you know what? Moses, because of that, was kept out of the promised land. We need to make sure that we are not given over to anger. Now, if you had a bout of anger at one time in the past, you're forgiven if you've confessed your sin and you're right with Jesus. Amen. Okay, but the Bible talks about in Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to turn there with me, Galatians chapter 5. Very, very important passage that we need to pay attention to. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but it also talks about the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who what? Practice such things will not what? Inherit the kingdom of God. If you're practicing the things on this list, or you say, "No, I don't practice any of that. I don't get drunk. I'm not, you know, filled with jealousy. I'm not practicing sorcery. You know, I haven't done that lately. No wand or whatever." But guess what? You know, you're filled with rage. You have an anger problem that you refuse to repent of. "Well, that's just who I am. I'm an angry person." Well, according to Scripture, if you don't want to repent of it, you just continue doing it and you're practicing it, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's heavy, man. There's other things on there too. Sorcery, pharmakeia, drugs, smoking pot, getting drunk, mentions drunkenness there. Those are other giants men face today. If you watch a football game today, that giant will come out at the screen and Satan will try to seduce you to become a drunkard. Not saying watching football is wrong, but a lot of those commercials are messed up. And they tend to be the wittiest, funniest commercials, don't they? That's because Satan wants to suck you in and destroy you and make you a drunkard. So you have to overcome the giants of alcohol addiction, sorcery, that's the Greek word pharmakeia, drugs, anger, lust, sexual sin. That's a huge giant. I've seen lust destroy homes, of homes in this church. I know a couple families I can think of that are no longer families because that giant came into their home and they allowed it in their home, whether it was pornography or just plain old sexual sin. Man, you need to overcome that giant. Amen? And if you are giving into that and you are walking in it and not repenting of it, you need to repent of it. Amen? Because in the list in 1 Corinthians 6, it's a little bit different. You know, it says, "Be not deceived, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God," verses 9 and 10. It says, "Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals." Drunkards is on that list as well, like it is this one. Paul's got drunkards on the list more than once, interesting. But he goes on to say, revilers, you know, so forth, they won't enter the kingdom. He says, not to be deceived about it. Why? Because Satan wants us to be deceived that these giants aren't really as important to deal with in our lives as they are. And it was the giants that tried to keep the Israelites from inheriting the promised land. Do you understand that? And David and his mighty men were whooping them. Saul wasn't. And it's the giants that will try to keep you out of God's kingdom. And if you practice dancing with these giants and then getting snuffed out by them as they trample you underfoot, because that's really what Satan does, and takes you captive, he'll try to keep you out of the promised land. Thankfully, Moses repented of his sin, amen? He didn't stay angry after that. He got right with God. And we know he went to heaven. But he was a picture at that time of not entering the kingdom. But he got right. If you are struggling with these giants and they're having victory over you, you need to right now repent and get right with God before it's too late. Amen. Very, 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 very important stuff. And you know what? It's going to be harder and harder to be a giant killer in this country because we're going to face more giants. Our nation is quickly legitimizing all sorts of sin and making it and flaunting it, even redefining marriage to be two men. And I personally believe down the road, more and more, the age of consent will get lower and lower because they're after our boys, guys. I'm not saying just homosexuals are. Heterosexuals after young girls. Okay, same deal. That's the end game. And you know what? In our country, Christianity is being defined more and more as a hate group. You know that, right? You know what happened in Texas just recently, right? Last week? The governing authorities in Texas, of all places, summoned the sermons of the pastors, many of the pastors, to see what they're preaching and make sure they're in line. You'll get my sermon from my cold. No, I'm joking. You know. But if I can't preach what I'm going to preach by the grace of God, pray for me. I want to never, my heart's to never compromise, you know. But it's going to get harder to be harder and harder to be a Christian here. And the most important thing is not to run from the waves, but to go through them in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said in verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Amen. And then in verse 13, he says, "No temptation," parosmos is a Greek word, it means temptation or trial, "has overtaken you, but that which is common to all men. But God is faithful, who with the temptation, the trial, will also give you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You see? We just want God to take us before any tribulation, you know, comes. But the way he would escape, ekbasis, the word ek is a preposition that means to come out from something you're in. Ecclesia, the church. We came out from the world. When Paul talks about ekbasis there, he's talking about, you know, coming out through the trial. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 or 21, verse 36, to pray that you'll have strength to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man, it's right after he also says, you will see all these things. It means you'll be taken before. In fact, that word starts with ek too. It means to come out from within. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prayed in that prayer right before he went to ascended to heaven, before he died for our sins, rose and ascended to heaven in John 17. He prayed that you know, that others would hear the word that we would share and they'd be saved through the word that he'd given them. And he says in verse 15, "I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from," ek, "from the evil." Some translate evil one. In the Greek, it's literally pernera, I believe, is just the word evil there. It can be translated evil one. But we're in this world, guys. He says, Jesus said he chose us, we're to be in the world, but he says he chose us out of this world as far as not to be part of it. But we're to make sure we don't get influenced and sucked into it. Amen? And that's very vital. In fact, I read the verse last week, 1 Corinthians 16, 13. "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong." And the next verse says, "Do all things in love." So as men of God, we need to make sure we're loving. You don't leave here and say, "Okay, I'm a warrior for Jesus. Everybody get in line, stand at attention right now." No, you do it in love, amen? You lead by example, as just like Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's a loving God as he ministers to his disciples, and he's patient with them, and he cares for them. He realizes they're not going to give overnight, amen? One giant that we face as Christian men is impatience. Men can be so impatient, okay? I know sometimes I battle with that, you know? So I'll be, you know, trying to get my work done, and my wife will come in, and she has all these things to share, you know? And I'm like, and I'm looking at my deadline. I got to get this done, and I got a counsel appointment right here, and if I'm not done with this, I'm in trouble, you know? So I say, woman. No, I didn't say that. You're my wife. I would never be able to say that to her. No, you know, but I've had to gather myself and say, okay, pray, you know. Sometimes I don't pray. I say, hey, baby, I'm right in the middle of something. Can you come back with that? And I realize, okay, I got to say it sensitively. Amen. You know? So it's a matter of just God help us to be more sensitive. God help us be wise, not to bark, not to be callous, to recognize that they're made in God's image as much as we are and we're a team. Amen. So I just told my wife, hey, when I'm working, it looks like I got something coming up. I go, can you do me a favor? Can you ask me, hey, is it a good time? You know? And it doesn't always happen that way. She just, you know, but you just roll with it. You know what I'm saying? You have talks about the best way to, but you know what? One thing I don't ever want to do, God help me, is blow up. How dare you? That would be messed up. Amen. And I have blown up before in my Christian walk. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought, man, everything fell off. No more getting drunk. No more smoking pot. No more taking speed. No more taking acid. No more helping my friends rip off houses in the neighborhood. I admit that. I was a bad kid. I was a lost kid as a teenager. Those are the kids I grew up with. Only did that a couple times, but I was just a punk kid. No more brawling, all that. Everything just stopped. I honestly didn't even think about it. I got to repent. But you know what? I thought, wow, I'm just praise God. Just read God's word going forward. But you know what? It wasn't that easy with, guess what? Two things I had to struggle with. I realized as I was walking with the Lord, wow, that tongue is slippery. Even though you're trying to be so good, you say things sometimes, you're like, oh, can't believe I said that. I'm supposed to be a Christian. Just, it might be something that's on the edge, but enough to make someone wonder where you're at. Like, why? Or something where new Christian, saved just for a little while, trying to witness to my family members. They start, you know, I won't mention which sister, screaming at you, you know, horns start protruding at you, you know, no, not that bad, but it was pretty bad. And then I remember my voice getting up there with theirs trying, no, you don't understand. Jesus died for you. Don't you get it? Uh-oh, conviction, you know. I had to go in my room, get on my knees. I remember that day. I yelled back, I'm talking about Jesus. But I'm trying to yell as loud as she is so she'll hear. I think I was like 18, you know. Convicted, man. Get on my knees before God. Tears. God, take that from me. I don't want to be angry, you know. And guess what? Do you think I got up and I was perfect the next day? No, far from it. But I saw growth. And then even when I got married, far from perfect, but a lot more growth than when I was a new Christian. And then I could see my wife and I talk about, by the grace of God, I say this, I'm not going to knock on wood, I'll say by the grace of God, we hardly ever have, by his grace for a long time now, have butt our heads where we get upset with each other, you know? We decide not to, just talk, just love each other, just forgive each other. We both have the same goal, amen? And we need each other, we need to be patient. That doesn't mean we won't ever disagree. That doesn't mean we won't ever sharply disagree. And what I'm saying to you, I'm not saying, hey, praise God, look at me, I'm saying this. I was a work in progress and still am, but I've made a ton of progress by the grace of God, by staying in the Word, by continuing to pray about things, by giants that I face in my life. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. Keep your hand to the plow, and when you fall short, don't give up. Say, I need to pray to have victory over this giant. Amen? Do you understand me? And you'll see a lot of growth in your life, you know? And because I can look at my life right now, it's day and night from where it was. Before I was a Christian, it was day and night the very next day. But you know, I can look from the very first months that I was a Christian till 3 years later, 5 years later, it was day and night again. And I can look at from the beginning of my marriage 27 years ago to now, and wow, it's day and night, you know, because you're just learning someone for the first time and they're learning you. And you can do one of two things. You can just let the giants live in your house, or you can seek God. You can pray through them. You can discuss things with your wife and battle these giants together and have victory over them. Or you can just let them waylay your relationship with your wife, your kids, your house. Don't let that happen. Amen. Make sure you're communicating with your wife or your husband, that you're loving each other, that you're taking time for each other, that there's not something in the world that's robbing you of dealing with these issues that are so important. Another giant that would seek to lay you waste. And you know what? I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, I have family members, kids that have lived with me. They know my life and they know how my wife and I get along and so forth. And they know there's a lot of peace there because we've had victory over giants. But if you ask them, hey, did your mom and dad ever fight in the past? Yeah, they'll say, yeah, we fought, you know. And, it, you know, by the grace of God, I could say 98% of the time we get along. But I got to pray, right? My wife's coming home today. And wow, I'm going to be tested big time, right? So, no, and I know that too. And I say that because I want you guys to understand that it's that we're works in progress. You can have victory over these giants. The giants that held you under the water, those waves that wanted to drown you, you can have victory over even though you felt like you're going to drown more than once. Amen? And one thing is bitterness, unforgiveness. You guys need to let women and men, those are giants that'll kill people quickly. There's more Christians that have been put to death by the giant of unforgiveness than just about any other giant. I know that because Jesus talked about it so much. And I counsel people. And Satan likes to get, you know, use unforgiveness as a means to deceive. And that's why Jesus said, he gave the parable and Jesus is like, Peter's like, how many times forgive my brother up to seven times? Wow, how noble. Peter, you want to do it up to seven times? Because the Jews would forgive three times. That was their rule in that time. Misusing the Old Testament. I mean, not New Testament. Old Testament never said that, but they thought it did. And Jesus said, don't forgive your brother. You know, he said, forgive your brother seven times in a day if he comes to you and repents. So Peter, rather than seeing that as, wow, it's seven times in a day. That's the odds. My brother sins against me seven times a day. I just need to keep forgiving then. Instead of seeing it that way, he sees it as a new cap. Oh, Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Is that what you're saying? He says that later, really? That's not what's going on. Jesus said 70 times seven, Peter. Get it? And then he talked about a man who was forgiven 10,000 talents. That's 10,000 lifetimes. Remember we talked about that? Take a talent, whole lifetime to earn a talent for labor. He had 10,000 lifetimes of debt and he's forgiven, but he goes, and he was forgiven. That's a picture of a Christian. And he goes out and strangles another servant who owes him just 100 denarii. A third of a year's wages. That's painful, but nothing like 10,000 lifetimes. And he just chokes that guy out and Jesus says, when the servants come and complain about what he's doing, he goes, go and grab that servant and bind him and throw him to torturers, and he won't get out until he pays the last penny. Ha! The last penny of 10,000 talents. Do you think you could do that in your lifetime? No. He was doomed. Unless we forgive. If we forgive. Because Jesus said, if you don't forgive, he went on, and right after that he said to Peter, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, neither shall your heavenly Father forgive you. That's not a warning to non-believers. That's a warning to Peter. That's a warning to people who have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Amen. The Bible does not teach once forgiven, always forgiven. That's a lie from the pit of hell. A lot of people think, oh, I can hate people. I can be bitter toward people. I can not forgive them. But I said a prayer at the altar and I'm fine. But the Bible says that unforgiveness or hatred toward your brother is like murder. And John says, no murderer has, in that context, he says, no murderer has eternal life in him. So we need to make sure. These are giants that are very real that want to keep us out of the kingdom as men and women. And we need to slay these giants. How do we slay them? In faith, by just trusting Jesus. Continue to trust Jesus. Amen? Just seeking Jesus. That's the key. And standing up against them, not in our own strength, our own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit, and by putting on the armor of God. That's critical if you're going to be a successful warrior and have victory over giants. In fact, go to Ephesians, one book to your right if you're in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Go ahead and look at verse 10. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord, guys, the strength of his might, because you're never going to have victory in your own might. Put on the full armor of God, not just a piece here and there, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The Greek word for schemes is methodia, where we get the word method from in English. Enemy has various methods. He led David into adultery. That helped destroy his house. Then later, when David was old, the enemy doesn't give up when you get older. He incited David to number Israel in pride, and it cost many people their lives. So watch out for the enemy's method. Sometimes it could be lust, a giant of lust. Sometimes it could be the giant of pride. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, it's a spiritual war. Therefore, we need spiritual weapons. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, so you should be doing everything to stand, amen? So you can resist in the evil day. What's the evil day? It's whatever time of trial, temptation, tribulation that you face in your life is one of those evil days. Ultimately, it's going to be the evil day when the enemy, the tribulation period, that's going to have radical application then. But even now, prior to that time, we all face an evil day. And everyone here is going to face an evil day of huge temptation or a huge trial that you need to stand in. You're only going to withstand the enemy if you are putting the armor of God on. It's critical. Then he goes on to say, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Your loins, it's your belt area. You hold, it's what holds the rest of the armor together is God's truth, God's word. You need to be in God's word, folks. If you're going to have integrity, you're going to have to live according to God's word. And have you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, man. First of all, we need to be forgiven by Jesus and have faith in him, amen, so we are righteous before God. Otherwise, the enemy will destroy us. Remember in Zechariah, in the beginning chapters there, I think in chapter 3, that you know Satan wanted to destroy the high priest Joshua, and it says that he had filthy garments on, right? And the word filthy, we looked at that. That word is used in the Hebrew elsewhere of vomit and excrement. And that's what he looked like. And man, and Satan was there to condemn him. But it says that God plucked him out like a branch out of the fire. That's what he did with us. And now we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We're forgiven of our sins because of Jesus. Amen. And then we live a righteous life. We live it with integrity. We live according to his word. And we're safeguarded by the blood of Jesus and by his righteousness and his righteous word as we seek him in faith and follow him. Look at the next thing. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As soldiers, we have a purpose. We have marching orders. We're not just to fight the enemy, just to fight the enemy. There's a purpose that we're left in this world for. What is it? Jesus gave us our marching orders. What is the marching orders of the church? Go ye therefore into all the world, amen, preaching the gospel to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, not 7 years before the end of the age, to the end of the age. That's how long the gospel is to be preached by the church. That's why Jesus said when they asked about his coming, the end of the age, he took them through the tribulation period and said, you'll see the abomination of desolation. You know, the Antichrist. There'll be this great falling away. And then he also said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. It's not until we complete our gospel mission that the end comes. And Jesus gave us the commission and says he's with us all the way, even to the end of the age. So it's going to get worse before it gets better in this world. And we have a great commission. And guess what? As we slay giants, we have a mission, and that is to preach the gospel. And if your children do not see that you are interested in what God's interested in, if they don't see that you have an interest in people knowing Jesus and getting the gospel shared, which is what our church is fundamentally about, knowing Jesus and making him known, if they don't see that in you, they're going to lack purpose in their lives. And they're going to find a purpose somewhere else that doesn't have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus. Do you understand how important this is? That you walk in your own integrity, that you stand in the armor of God, and that you put these armors on, these pieces, including shod in your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And their shoes, man, in those days, the Roman, and I don't have time to really get into this text other than what I'm doing because we went through so many other scriptures, but they were like cleats, man. They were like metal spikes on them. So they would not be moved. And God does not want us to be moved from the hope of the gospel or from spreading the gospel. And you need to be seen to be about that with your children so they understand we're here. We're here because God made us and we're continuing to live and know God because he saved us by the blood of Christ. And other people need that blood. They need the gospel, so we share that. And they see that we're here to not only be saved, but so other people could be saved. And also to undergo trials so we can be made stronger. You see, think of this. Jesus is coming back not for a lukewarm, apostate, backslidden church, which is exactly what would happen right now if Jesus were to come, because the church is just in deplorable conditions. He's coming back for a blood-washed church in, that's shining in all her glory without spot or blemish. And we're cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. Amen? But the Bible makes it very clear over and over again that God changes our character through trials. Amen? And so you let your children know that, you know what? God's saved us, and he wants us to preach the gospel to others. And if Jesus came for you right now, you died. Say you died on your way home, and then you go to be with Jesus. If you're covered by the blood, you're with him. But guess what? And he's used trials already in your life to whatever degree. But when he comes, ultimately, he's coming for a bride who's gone through a whole lot. And she's been made perfect by his blood. But her character has been transformed through the things she's gone through as he ministers to her and shows her how to become more and more Christ-like, as she's the body of Christ, one with him, and he's the head. It goes on to say, verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Do you have the shield of faith? Faith is trust in Jesus. Looking not only for him to forgive you of your sins, but looking for the blessed hope of him returning in the future. Because it is hope. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So, wow, right there, love is a breastplate, but the hope of salvation is a helmet. And the shield of faith is faith in Jesus. Amen? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does our faith grow? By getting in God's word. Are you in God's word? Well, your faith is going to grow. And by the way, the shield of faith is huge. Why? Because in the Roman army, their shields actually were designed to lock together. You ever see those old Roman movies that are made around to depict the first century? All these hail of arrows are falling upon them. It's like, how are they going to survive? They would just link their shields together. They'd get low. They'd hold them up at an angle. And boom, they usually be all right. So as we take up the shield of faith, it's a great picture in the first century that we're to be united with brothers and sisters in Christ, amen, in their faith. In fact, the Bible says to Timothy, in regard to young people, that no one despises youth, but to call out with others with a pure heart to cry out to God and to flee from sin. So your young people should be encouraged to have fellowship with other young people that know Jesus. Amen? And to cry out to God with other young people. There's a real beauty to that as well. So then he goes on to say, he mentions the shield of faith, he mentions the helmet of salvation, which 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says is the hope of Christ's coming. Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Is that what your life is about? It ought to be. That's who you're going to be with forever. Amen? And then in verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation, which is a hope of salvation as a helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Then verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, lifting up holy hands, right? We're called to lift up holy hands. I just jumped to 1 Timothy 2:8. And we talked about that last week, so I won't get into it. But remember, I did mention that it was when Moses' hands were uplifted, right, that they had victory over the Amalekites. Isn't that right? When his hands went down, they were getting whooped. Lifted back up, they'd win. And then what happened? Aaron and Hur held his arms up. And together, they prayed and sought God, and they got victory over the Amalekites, incredibly wicked people. And what happened after that? God had Moses write that down for who? For Joshua, the next warrior in line. And then they were getting whooped by Ai. He lifts up his staff, seeks the Lord, they get victory. Paul tells us, as the mighty men that live now, that we're to lift up holy hands in prayer. And I believe personally, based on those teachings, that as we obey the scripture, we lift up our hands and we pray and seek God, that there's spiritual strongholds that are being destroyed for those we're praying for in our own lives. And I'm not saying you have to lift your hands all the time, but I think that's something wise to do based on obeying the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I do think we ought to be praying and seeking God at all times as we're commanded to right here in Ephesians chapter 5. That's part of our warfare. And many of you men, your wives are going to come home today from a retreat where it was all about prayer. And they're going to want to pray more. Don't you dare say, I'm not really into prayer. Well, watch the giants take over your life if you don't want to pray, man. What a great opportunity for you, if your wife is coming home from retreat, to begin to pray more and more together. Amen. And as we do these things, man, Ephesians 5 says to be not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll be filled with God's Spirit. And guess what? We will hear those words. Jesus mentioned them in Matthew 25 at the end of our lives. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The last scripture I want to share with you is 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go ahead and pick it up at verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. I'm sorry. We'll pick it up at verse 4. It talks about many will turn their ears away from the truth, but he says in verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do your work, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Then Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, or not only to me, but also to all who have what? Loved his appearing. Paul's about ready to get killed, but he's loving Jesus appearing. He can't wait till Jesus comes back. And I think this is important, guys, because, by the way, did you know that Theodore Roosevelt was not awarded the Medal of Honor until after he died on January 16th, 2001? Guess what? We don't get our Medal of Honor yet. Paul didn't until he what? Well, he died. He still didn't get it. He gets it that Jesus is appearing. Amen? Guys, keep the faith. Amen? Die well. Live well and you'll die well. Amen? Live for Jesus and you'll die in Jesus. Amen? And you'll leave your children a great legacy. And they also are far more likely to be warriors for Christ. Amen? Praise God. Let us stand.